When preaching through the book of Revelation, one encounters a lot of decisions and dilemmas about how to do that. The first of which is how much introduction to attempt. We could spend a lot of time talking about a lot of things before we ever start with the text of this book. We could talk about the author, who is John, and we could talk about everything we know that has to do with his background and his life. We could talk about the historical context. We could talk about the date of this book and why different people think that those dates are either earlier or later. We could talk about the different perspectives that people approach this book with, whether that is preterism, meaning that most or all of it has already passed, or futurism, meaning that most or all of it is still yet to come, or idealism, which kind of just says these are truths that continue to be true all the time, no matter when you read it, or any combination of those, which I will go ahead and tell you, my perspective is a little bit of a combination of them. We could talk about the symbolism. We could talk about the numerology. We could go through and talk about what each of these numbers tend to represent. We could talk about the major Old Testament prophecies that are referenced that this book draws on. We could talk about the outline of the book and how it's organized. And if we did all of that, we would be here for a very long time. And I'm not sure how useful that would actually be to us right now. And so what I've decided to do for this series is really to try to just let the book unfold itself and explain itself to us. Those are all topics that we will touch on as we go. But rather than get bogged down at the beginning, let's just try to let this book unfold to us and make the impression on us that it ought to make. The truth is, this is a powerful book. Even though it is one that is challenging and that many people are hesitant about, it is one that has great encouragement for us. And encouragement is the effect that it had on the first century Christians that it was written to. They were facing great persecution that was advancing and increasing. And as they encountered terrible things like being put in prison and having their property taken from them, being excommunicated from their friends and their families, being beaten, being thrown to lions, put on stakes, burned alive, awful deaths like that. It was these words that gave them encouragement. These were some of the last words that they had from the apostles of Jesus Christ. And these are the words that gave them strength to face incredible hardships in the very first few centuries of the church. And I don't know what all of you are facing right now. I know what a lot of you are facing, and I know that a lot of it is difficult. But I don't know what all is going on in each one of your lives. But if I had to guess, I would guess that the first century Christians had it even harder than we do. And if this book gave them encouragement, if it worked for them, I believe it'll work for us too. It'll give us the courage that we need in our own lives. And so, with that being said, let's look at how the book of Revelation introduces itself. It begins here in chapter 1 with verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So the book begins by telling us that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Greek, that word revelation is the word apokalypsis, which is why this book is sometimes called the apocalypse. And we tend to think about the apocalypse, meaning like end of the world type stuff, And the reason why we think of that word meaning that is because of its connection to Revelation. But in Greek, the word apocalypse or apokalypsis doesn't necessarily mean the end of the world. It actually means unveiling or revealing, as if something had a covering that hid it, and then that covering was removed, and you could see it clearly. And so this is the revelation to John, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is meant to reveal the nature of Jesus to his disciples. It's meant to show them who their Lord is and what he's doing. And it's designed to help Jesus' servants see and understand him. So this book tells us that it will reveal some things that are particularly relevant to the immediate audience. Verse 1 says that these are things that must soon take place. And that's an important thing to notice right away. Both at the beginning and the end of Revelation, the book tells us these are primarily things that must soon take place. And so if we're thinking about real-world fulfillments of these things, we ought to be looking at the time period in which this was written. But it will also reveal instructions. It will tell us things that are relevant for everybody, anybody who reads them, hears them, and keeps them. That's what verse 3 says. And so that's why we're reading it today. There are things here for us to learn and to do. Well, as we continue in verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we find out that the seven churches in Asia are the immediate recipients of this message. And we'll talk a lot more about them as we get into chapters 2 and 3, so I'm not going to say a lot about them right now. But the reason why they are being addressed by Jesus is because of the relationship that Jesus has with them. Notice that at the end of verse 5, going into verse 6, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Jesus has done all of those things for these people who are being written to. And Jesus has done those things for us too. That's why this book is still relevant to us. We have been freed of our sins by his blood. We have been made a kingdom of priests. And we have a new identity and purpose in him. So I think that there's a couple of things that we need to understand right away as we open this book. On the one hand, we have to acknowledge that we are reading other people's mail. This was not originally written to us. It was written in a specific context to specific people at a specific time. But we also understand, on the other hand, that we have the most important things in common with them. These are our brethren. They have a relationship with Jesus that we share with them. It's really not all that different from when we read Paul's letters to the churches, when you think about it. You know, when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and so forth, he was writing to specific people at a specific time in a specific context. When he wrote to the Philippians, he urged Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And when we read that, we don't look around our congregation and say, okay, where are you at, Euodia and Syntyche? But we do understand that there is application for us, that there are lessons there, that there are principles that we ought to apply. And so what Paul said to those saints back then has application for us today, just like what John wrote to the saints in Revelation. Now, you'll notice that one of the first things that John wants his readers to understand about Jesus is in verse 7, that he is coming with the clouds. He says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So if you read that, you probably want to know, well, what is that about? Well, ultimately, it's about the second coming. It's about Jesus returning to the earth in the same way that he left, just like the angel said that he would in Acts chapter 1. When he ascended into heaven, he went into the clouds, and they said that he would return in the same way that he left. And so the fact that Jesus will return to this earth is a cornerstone of our faith. That is something that hasn't happened yet. That is something we are still looking forward to. We believe that Jesus has not left for good. He has not abandoned ship. He's not given up on his creation. He will return to make all things new. He's coming back to restore all things, as Peter said in Acts 3:21. But the way that he will do that is through a fiery judgment. And that's the reason why there are some passages that talk about Jesus returning and the earth melting with fervent heat, like 2 Peter chapter 3. And then there are other passages that talk about Jesus coming back and restoring all things. It's because there will be a fiery judgment in which salvation is ultimately and finally accomplished. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 talks like that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that when Jesus returns, it will be to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So the picture is that when Jesus returns, all of his enemies will be vanquished, and his people will share with him in everlasting victory. And so there are a number of scriptures that help us to understand that. But the other thing to keep in mind is that this picture of coming with the clouds, that's actually a common picture of God's judgment in the Old Testament. If you wanted to look, you could look in Isaiah 19 or Ezekiel 30, 32, or 34. And in all of those places, you see a picture of God coming with the clouds to judge foreign nations. It's also a picture that Jesus used to describe his judgment against Jerusalem in Matthew 24. And so I think this helps us to just go ahead and start getting our mind in the right place for some of this stuff. That oftentimes there is an immediate fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Jesus will come in the clouds, in judgment. Jerusalem will be destroyed. Some of the things in this book are going to talk about that. But that is all foreshadowing and prefiguring an ultimate and final return, when all of his enemies will be defeated. Revelation 1 and verse 7 suggests that we ought to think about the immediate fulfillment when it refers to those who pierced him and to all tribes of the earth. And so there will be a judgment coming soon that will be followed by a final judgment. And again, Jesus talked that way. Matthew 24 and 25 is a great place to see that. But the reason why the Lord God can pronounce judgment like this, the reason why Jesus can say that he will stand in the judgment and sort the sheep from the goats and pronounce eternal life or eternal punishment to different groups, is because of his true identity. And we see that in verse 8. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, commentators are actually split here as to who specifically is speaking. And the reason why is partially because of this term in verse 8, Lord God. Lord is the Greek word kurios. And in the New Testament, that almost always refers to Jesus. He is Lord. The word God almost always refers to the Father. And so when we see those two words together, there's some question about who is speaking. Maybe that's the point. Maybe we're supposed to see the line blurred just a little bit. It's a lot like the Gospel of John. Remember, John the Apostle is the one writing this, and the way that he began his account of Jesus' life on earth was like this in John chapter 1. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so John has no problem with this seeming contradiction that Jesus is with God and he is God. And maybe that's the idea here in verse 8. That there is one God who is eternal. There is one God who created everything. And he and Jesus are one. That's actually what Alpha and Omega refer to, this idea of the beginning and the end. Jesus is the beginning and the end of God's eternal purpose. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so it's telling us that Jesus is the beginning and the end. I think about what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 16. He said, "All things were made through him and for him." All things were made through him and for him. And so here's the picture of the creation that we're getting right away in Revelation 1. That Jesus is both the planner and the plan. Everything that has been made through him and for him. The universe itself is being tailored to fit him. See? And so whatever doesn't fit him isn't going to last. Whatever's opposed to him gets cut off and scrapped. That's the consummation of the whole creation. That is the end point of all history. The universe itself is being made suitable for the infinite, eternal glory of Christ. And when we comprehend that, we comprehend what a blessing it is that we are invited to be a part of it. Well, with that in mind, the next thing that we see in Revelation 1 is actually a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. As we keep reading in verse 9, it says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is a spectacular portrait of Jesus. It's not the one that we normally see hanging up in children's nurseries and things like that. We tend to picture Jesus being meek and gentle, and if he's not holding a child in his arms, he's holding a baby sheep or something like that. This is a fearsome picture of Jesus, and it's one that overwhelms John when he sees it. He sees Jesus with this long robe and golden sash, things that would signify royalty. He sees him with white hair, signifying perhaps his purity and his age and wisdom. His eyes are flashing like flames of fire, signifying his penetrating vision. Nothing escapes from his sight and his fearsome wrath. His feet are like burnished bronze, signifying his unrelenting purpose, that if anything was to oppose him, that he would continue on his path without obstacle. And his voice is like the roar of many waters. If you've ever been near a giant waterfall or a raging river, you know the effect that that has. Thunderous power. That's what is signified by his voice. And if all of that isn't impressive enough, he's holding seven stars in one hand, and a sword is coming out of his mouth, and his face is shining like the sun. And all of these descriptions, as impressive as they are saturated with Old Testament references. And again, if you wanted to be here for a couple of hours, we could track all those down. But there's a couple that I do want to show you, because I think that there's one in particular that John specifically has in mind. He references this figure of Jesus as one like a son of man. And that's a very intentional term. That is a messianic term. And it's one that comes from Daniel chapter 7. And so if you want to, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. We'll look at a couple of verses. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, then this should sound familiar to you. But let's look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire." So that should sound somewhat familiar to the figure that we see in Revelation 1. But skip down to verse 13. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So much of the book of Daniel has been about the coming of this eternal kingdom to the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in which he saw a statue with four pieces and then a rock that comes down and smashes the statue and grows into a mountain and fills the earth. That's the fourth, God's eternal kingdom that comes in the days of the fourth one. And here in Daniel chapter 7, we see the one who receives it. We see one approaching the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, one like a son of man, and he's the one who receives this eternal, multi-ethnic, multinational, otherworldly kingdom. And that is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has received an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now, go with me too to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 shows us another vision that has similarities to Revelation 1 as well. And I want to read verses 5 through 8. Daniel 10 and verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now that should sound pretty familiar too. The figure that we read in Revelation chapter 1 appeared very similar to the figure that we read about here in Daniel 10. He is clothed the same. He has many of the same trademark appearances. He even sounds the same. And he has a similar effect on Daniel that Jesus does in Revelation chapter 1. If this figure in Daniel 10 is not the Son of God, he's doing a pretty good impression. I'll leave it at that. But look at the effect that he has on Daniel. In verse 9, then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then in verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Have you ever noticed how common this reaction is in the presence of God? Moses was told in Exodus 33 and verse 20, you cannot see my face and live. God told Moses, man shall not see me and live. There's something about the presence of God that is just more than we are able to fully comprehend or to withstand. Everybody who's even gotten close has been totally stunned. Daniel falls down at his feet as though dead. The same thing happens to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1. The same thing happens to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Why? Well, it's because the holiness of God is absolutely overwhelming. Think about it like this. What if in your circle of friends, you are regarded as being the expert on some subjects? You know, maybe you're the guy that just knows things about cars or something like that. And so whenever your friends have, you know, a car question, they ask you because you're the guy that knows about cars. Well, what if there's a guy that joins your friend group who knows everything about cars? You start to feel a little less important in that situation. Or think about it like this. What if in your friend group, you are the best basketball player? So when you guys meet up and you play pickup basketball, you are always the first pick. You are always dominating everybody on the courts. But then somebody shows up who is like just next level, could have made it in the NBA. It doesn't feel great. You feel kind of small at that point. What if you stood next to somebody about a billion times better than you in every single way? How would that make you feel? What if you stood next to somebody who was a billion times smarter than you, a billion times wiser than you, a billion times stronger than you, and a billion times more righteous than you? You know, that's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, woe is me, I am undone. When he beheld the utter holiness of God, he felt like he was being torn apart. He is so far above us that we are reduced to nothing. And that's what happens to John when he sees the presence of Jesus in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And as though is doing a lot of work in that sentence. He doesn't die. He feels like he's going to die. But it's Jesus who lays his right hand on him and says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." See, it is because of Jesus that we can stand in the presence of an overwhelmingly holy God. It is because of Jesus that we have the strength to stand in the presence of one who otherwise would reduce us to nothing. We can see God and not die because the Son of God died for us. We can come before the throne of God with confidence because through his death and resurrection, sin and death have been dealt with forever. That's why he's standing here holding the keys of death and Hades. It's almost like he's the ringleader of a prison break, and he's not only freed the captives, but now he's the one in charge. He decides who's locked in and who's locked out. And he's the one who tells John in verse 19, "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after that." And that's the plan for the rest of this book. John will write what he sees, both things for the present and things for the future. But that's the end of chapter 1. So we'll stop there and draw some conclusions. First of all, Revelation 1 shows us that those who are blessed by the testimony of Jesus are those who hear it and keep it. That is a theme of Revelation that is emphasized right away here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord's people are those who obey him. I think it's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount ends on much the same note that Revelation begins with. If you remember, not too long ago, when we were finishing the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 24 says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." From Matthew to Revelation, Jesus has emphasized that the blessing of his word comes with the doing of it. It's not enough just to hear it. It's not enough just to believe it. If you want to be part of his blessed people, you must obey it. You must keep it. And so if we really believe the testimony of Jesus Christ enough to be blessed by it, then we will do what he tells us to do. Secondly, the triumph of Jesus' kingdom means that all of his enemies will be defeated. Revelation 1 and verse 6 said that he has made us a kingdom and that he has glory and dominion forever and ever. And so one thing to keep in mind as we go through this book is that the kingdom of Jesus is an everlasting kingdom. And that is, in essence, what makes it different from every other kingdom that the world has ever known. Every other kingdom has a beginning and an end. But the king of this kingdom is the Alpha and the Omega. And so when Jesus returns in judgment, it will be to destroy everything that is opposed to him. And what that means for us in practical terms is that we can relieve ourselves of that responsibility. The reason why we don't have to take vengeance into our hands is because we trust that he is the one who will exact vengeance appropriately. That's exactly the point in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so if we believe in the nature of this kingdom and in the nature of this king and what he plans to do with all of creation, then what that means is we can be the most merciful and forgiving and patient people that the world has ever known. Because it's not our job to condemn anyone. It's not our job to right all the wrongs and to settle all the debts. We don't have the wisdom or the ability to do that anyway. But the Lord does, and the Lord wills, and the Lord will. And so we can endure evil, knowing that one day, all evil will be cast out forever. And then thirdly, Revelation 1 shows us that eternal purpose is found in Christ alone. That really is the significance of Jesus' claim to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. If his existence is from eternity to eternity, then that means that he is unlike anything else in all creation. Everything else has a definite beginning and a definite end. You know, there's a lot of people in this world who struggle to find purpose and meaning in life. And the reason why is because if you believe that this life is just a temporary accident, it's hard to make sense of it at all. If you believe that all of life just spontaneously began with a random combination of cells, and that when you die, you rot in the ground and cease to exist, then why would you believe that your life matters at all? How could you believe that anything matters? In other words, if your Alpha and Omega are both nothingness, why should anything in between have any significance at all? Who cares about kindness and goodness and justice and love if the entire history of the world is just a singular blip framed by eternal nothingness? But because Jesus is the true Alpha and Omega, because Jesus is, from eternity past to eternity future, a relationship with him is eternally significant. With him, our lives do matter. With him, what we do in life matters. He's the only one who can give us eternal purpose like that. 1 Corinthians 15 is a beautiful chapter about the hope of the resurrection. And there's so much to be said there about how our bodies will be raised when Jesus returns. But you know, 1 Corinthians 15 ends on a very practical note. Based on the hope that we have, based on the eternal purpose that is found in Christ alone, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so we can be steadfast and immovable because Jesus is steadfast and immovable. Suppose it's a lot like learning to build our houses on the rock, like we talked about not too long ago. It is in the Lord and only in the Lord that our labor is not in vain. He is the living one who died and is alive forevermore. And so eternal purpose, true purpose, can be found in him alone. That's what I want you to take away from Revelation 1. As we move ahead, we will be looking at chapters 2 and 3, some specific letters to those seven churches in Asia. And then from there, it gets even more fun. So I'm looking forward to going through it with you.